I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 through chapter 8, verse 12. If you want to follow along, you can open your Bibles to that place. Starting at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 through chapter 8, verse 12. And I will make some comments along the way. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, that is the Levitical priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he, that is Jesus, this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, and as you might recall, we spoke about God not only said Jesus was a priest forever, but he also added the weight of an oath to that commitment that he made concerning Jesus Christ. And so he says here, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this. And you're probably wishing the minister would get to the main point just as quickly. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest, that is Jesus, also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. That's the Levitical priests, and the high priest was always of the lineage of Aaron. And these Levitical priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, and here's what God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. You might be wondering why that statement gets pushed in here in this portion of Hebrews. But what is happening here is that that God is confirming that Jesus Christ is it. And the early tabernacle and the law were shadows or types of Christ. And what God was saying to Moses is, do not change the type, because the type needs to be as perfect as the real thing. And what I've given you, God said, is the type. You need to do exactly as I've given it to you. And that's why this is in here. And so Hebrews is trying to make it clear to us that even in building the tabernacle and setting up all that the priests were to do and what they were to wear and how the ceremonies were to be carried out, these were all to be followed exactly as God said it, because they were a type of the perfect Christ. Verse 6. But now he has obtained, that is Jesus, a more excellent ministry. By as much as he has, is also the mediator of a better covenant. If the covenant is better, the ministry is better, which has been enacted on better promises. The promises that were given with the law, there's better promises given with Christ and grace. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. He did not care for them doesn't mean he didn't care for them as people. He did not take care of them. He let them experience the consequences of their own choices. I did not care for them, says the Lord. Now, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days. After these days, this prophecy comes out of the Old Testament, and it was when Israel was being brought back from captivity, and God made a promise to these captives that were coming back to the land of Israel, and this was the promise. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for he will know me. And I'm adding in already. From the least to the greatest of them. And that's an important statement too, because the least might be those who are the newest or the youngest or the most immature believers, not because they have to be immature, but because they're new to the faith, to the greatest, those who are the older and the wiser and who have really come to experience God in deeper and more meaningful ways. But notice they all will know the Lord. And when we say know the Lord here, we're not speaking about know about. We're not talking about information. We're talking about knowing in an experience way, having experience with the Lord and knowing Him that way. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What I want to talk to us today about is the perfect Christ. And what I have to say, I am confident all of us can grasp the words and at least a minimal level of understanding of those words. What I am trying to communicate will be far beyond that. Whether you can grasp that today or not, I don't know, and I'm not saying this in any derogatory manner towards you. I'm just being realistic. I trust you can grasp as much as I'm trying to say. And to help that happen, I thought it would be wise, instead of me simply praying for us, you pray for yourself if you want to understand what it is God is trying to say to us here in this portion of Scripture. Pray for yourself that God would speak to you in a way that would help you grasp it. And I'll give you a moment of silence to do that. Amen. The perfect Christ, I want us to look at Him in three ways. One, the perfect high priest. Two, the perfect minister. And three, the perfect husband. Jesus is the perfect high priest who brings us into the presence of God. As we read here in this portion of Hebrews, God says that Jesus is holy. He's innocent, He's undefiled, He's separated from sinners, He's exalted above the heavens, and He's made perfect forever. Just to quickly give short definitions of each of those words, to holy simply means to be holy is simply to be righteous and set apart. I think we grasp the idea of righteous, but set apart is also important. Growing up in my home, we had a hutch, it was called, and it sat in the kitchen, right next to our kitchen table. We didn't have a dining room, so there was no place else to keep it. And in that hutch was the china. That china was set apart. We never got it out for anything except special occasions. It was never used for daily eating. It was set apart. That's what Christ is. That's what we are to be as saints, set apart. And as set-apart people, we ought not to be allowing ourselves to get involved in the mundane or the coarser experiences of life. We are set apart. Christ is holy, he's righteous, and he's set apart. He's innocent, he's free from moral wrong and disloyalty. There is nothing in him that can be condemned. Absolutely nothing. He's not crafty in any way. There's no duplicity, no evil cunning. There's no malice, no desire to get even. He's undefiled. That means he's pure. There's no mixed motives and no hypocrisy in Jesus Christ. And not only is he pure, but he will be pure forever because he is unchangeable. He's separated from sinners. And I would say that what this means is that he's the perfect example of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful with those who scorn what is righteous and good. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So though Jesus walked among and ate and drank with sinners, and he did that, he took no part in their thinking, he took no part in their attitudes, he had no part in their speech or their deeds. He was separated from sinners. He was exalted above the heavens. He is more highly esteemed than anything or anyone in the universe. Christ is above all. And that simply means he's valued and respected and revered and honored and deemed worthy more than anything else God has made. And lastly, he's made perfect forever. And what this means is that Jesus conforms perfectly to God's intentions for him. He fulfilled and continues to fulfill all that God asks him to do. He needs no improvement, no growth, no betterment. He is complete. He is perfect forever. And so what the law could not do, and that is bring us in the presence of God, the law could only get us into the temple compound. What the law could not do, Christ has done and continues to do for all who have repented of sin, who have trusted in him for salvation, and who are living according to the will and word of God. Jesus Christ is the perfect priest. Secondly, Jesus is the perfect minister who leads us in worship. As we read in that portion of Hebrews, Jesus is the minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. That's the heavenly tabernacle, not one that is here on earth. It is true that the presence of God abode in the tent and in the tabernacle at Jerusalem, in the temple at Jerusalem. But the tabernacle that we enter in is not a physical building. It is the very presence of God. And we speak of that as someplace in the heavenlies. And so Jesus is our minister in the presence of God. And as our minister, he's been given a more excellent ministry than any minister has ever had. Well, what is a minister? When we went to India, I used to say I was a pastor. And then I began to say, and nobody knew what that meant. And then I began to say I was a minister, and everybody thought I worked for the government. So then I had to say I was a priest. And they understood that. That they could understand. What is a minister? A minister is someone authorized. That's an important word. Someone authorized to conduct religious worship. And so Jesus, as our perfect priest, brings us into the presence of God. And then as our perfect minister, he leads us in worship of God. Well, the next question I have is, what is the worship that he leads us in? That's the worship of giving honor and respect and adoration, which is simply love. Adoration to God. That's the worship that Jesus leads us in. to give God what is due him in terms of honor and respect and adoration. And how does he lead us in this worship of God? Does he do that in a worship service like we just had 20 minutes ago? No. He leads us in the worship of God by leading us into a holy life, so that our worship is the worship of giving God honor and showing him respect and adoring him in all that we think, do, and say each and every day. That's the worship that Christ leads us in. And I don't mean to imply that corporate worship, which is what we just experienced a few minutes ago, that corporate worship is not worship or there's something wrong with it. No, there's something good about it. David in the Psalms proclaims his zeal for corporate worship. He states, I can't wait to get to the corporate group and proclaim my praise for the Lord. There is value in corporate worship, but that's not the beginning and end of worship. That is just one expression of worship. So what I want to clearly say to you is that corporate worship is only worship of God when it is an extension and an expression of the honor, respect, and adoration we give to God in thought, word, and deed each and every day. If our life on a daily basis does not give God honor, does not show him respect, does not express the deepest of love that we can have for God, then what we do here in this room is only an exercise in singing and sharing. It is not worship. Let me just point out four scriptures in relation to what I'm saying here. These are the words of Jesus himself, and he was traveling and he was hungry and thirsty, and he stopped by a well and a lady was there, and he asked for a drink, and they got into a conversation, and in that conversation they talked about worship. And she pointed out that her group worships in a different place than his group. And here's what he pointed out, John 4:23, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. What's the point of what he's saying? What he's saying is that true worship is not a function of time or place. True worship is a function of heart, mind, and life. That's what true worship is. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and we studied this just, months ago. I urge you, therefore, brethren and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living. Do it now while you're still alive. Don't wait till you get to heaven. Do it now. Present your bodies a living and holy. Not kind of holy, not slightly blemished, not slightly lame, not slightly sick, not eyes running and ears running, not throat sore, not any of this stuff. No blemishes. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. We have only to read the Old Testament. And remember, Hebrews is built on the Old Testament. This book is built on what the Old Testament teaches. We have only to look at the Old Testament and see what God required in terms of sacrifices. You were supposed to give the first of the best, not one of the least. And in fact, when we get to the book of Malachi, he is expressing his displeasure with Israel because they were giving their less well animals as sacrifices, ones that they couldn't sell for maximum profit. They would give to God as a sacrifice because better to lose it there than lose money on the market. So he urges us to give our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And this is how he finishes that statement. This is your spiritual service of worship. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where Jesus is teaching about prayer. He says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. And the very next word out of his mouth is, hallowed be your name. And when we speak of the name of God, that's another way to speak of God himself. Hallowed be you, God. Holy be you, God. Now, we're not wanting God to be holy. We know he already is. This is a prayer. And what he's saying is when you pray, pray that God would be viewed and respected as someone who is holy by yourself and everybody around you. Pray that. Want that. Do we revere God himself? If we don't, we don't worship God. We might think appreciative thoughts, even grateful thoughts for what God does to us and for us. But do we revere him? Do we respect him? Do we treat him as one who is holy so that we ourselves wish to be holy in his presence? Read the book of Leviticus. It states in there a number of times, you are to be holy because I am holy. God says, over and over again. And then he goes on in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 6 and says, your kingdom come, pray for that, and pray for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is no way for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven if we aren't willing to be part of that doing the will of God. And this isn't doing a partial will of the God. It isn't doing the will of God in this area or in that area. It isn't how we behave at church. It is how we behave at home. That's what really matters. I've maintained for years one of the hardest places to be a Christian is in the home. Well, one of the first places we ought to be a Christian is in the home. One of the most telling proofs of being filled by the Spirit is that you're easy to live with. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all I'm trying to help you see is that Christ leads us in worship by making us holy. Matthew chapter 5, the last scripture, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. What he's saying is this, is look, if you know there's conflict in your life, if you know someone has something against you, if you know you've wronged somebody, go make those things right. Practice 1 John 1:9, confess your sin, get forgiveness, and then come and worship me. Bring your gifts to me, God says. Don't bring your gifts to me in an unholy state. That's not impressive to him. It may feel good to us, but it's not impressive to him. Well, the point of this is that Jesus Christ leads us in true worship of God, and true worship is not a function of time or place. It's not a function of mood or singing. It's not a function of testimony or emotions. It's a function of our heart and our mind and our life expressing respect and honor and adoration for God each and every day. That's the worship that Jesus Christ leads us in. The third point about Christ that I want to make, and this may be the most difficult to grasp, so stick with me. Jesus is the perfect husband. And as the perfect husband, he draws us into relationship with God, built on love. Now remember, all of this fits into the context of Hebrews, which we've been studying now for a number of weeks. And the current context is the law could not perfect us, but Christ can and does if we will be perfected by him. And in the portion of Hebrews that I read today, God says that he will put his laws into their minds, and he will write them on their hearts, and he will be their God, and they shall be his people. Well, how is this going to happen? Is there some magic wand that he's going to wave to make all this happen? Well, here's my explanation, and I want to start at this place. Just as there are two testaments in our Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, so there are two covenants that God made with his people, and that includes us. There's the first covenant, and there's the second covenant. The first covenant has to do with the Old Testament. The second covenant has to do with the New Testament. Now, I realize that we've only worked our way into chapter 8 of Hebrews, yet if you go back and review, these eight chapters are filled with statements from God about these two covenants. And just to take us back to what I already read today, for the sake of getting a little better picture of the two covenants, let me reread Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. The first came through the law, the second through Jesus Christ. So not only here in Hebrews, but throughout Scripture, God makes it clear to us that there is a noticeable difference between the first and the second covenant. They are different. Same God, different covenants. So what's the difference? This is the easiest way I know how to explain it. The first covenant was entered into by faith and was lived up to by a mixture of fear and self-discipline. So that first covenant, yes, it was entered into by faith, but it was lived up to by a mixture of fear and self-discipline. The second covenant, it too is entered into by faith, but it is lived up to from the motive of love. That's God's intention. Not fear and self-discipline, but love. And I'm not speaking here of love that stands alone, as if we could love God apart from any intimate relationship with him or real fellowship with him. I'm not speaking of that at all. I'm speaking of a love that grows out of a loving, intimate relationship between you and God. That's the foundation for the new covenant, the second covenant. And I think this is why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, that the love of Christ controls us, Paul writes. Well, is that Christ's love for us or our love for him? It's our love for him. That's the love that motivates us. And if you look at other translations of that same statement, the word control can be compels or constrains. It is the love of Christ which compels or constrains us and indeed drives us to what? To please God in everything we do. And as we read in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, love does no wrong to its neighbor. Love is therefore the fulfillment of the law. And again, after declaring the first and second great commandments, love God, love your neighbor, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. Now here's the point. The love we have for Christ is to be the motivation which compels us and constrains us to do what is right and good according to the will and word of God, so that we are pleasing to God in all things. And that is nothing less or more than lovers do for each other. We are compelled and constrained and controlled and driven by love. And that's why when we love somebody, we please that person. Not out of fear and self-discipline. Oh, we may have to do that for a while until we come up to the speed of love. But when we love, we need no fear and self-discipline, for we act out of the motive of love, and that drives us to be pleasing to the other person. And so we see that God's prophecy in the Old Testament and his restatement of that prophecy here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, is a marvelous truth, and that prophecy is that he would put his laws into our mind. He would write his laws on our heart. And it doesn't stop there. It says he would become our God, not simply by him making this choice that we have nothing to do with. He becomes our God because we want him to become our God. This is because we want it. And we want it out of love. He becomes our God and we become his people. Who wouldn't want somebody to be his person who loved him like we ought to love God? And so this promise is a promise to change the basic motivation of our relationship to God from loving him and living with him out of fear to loving him and living with him out of love. Well, how does God nurture the growth of love within us? How is this going to happen? Where is it going to come from? God does this by making Christ our perfect husband. And why a husband? Now, I realize there's a bunch of men in this room, so, you know, it may be a little rough for you to think this way, but stick with it. This is the word that God uses himself. Ephesians chapter 5. And you may not have the best husband, stick with it too, because this is still God speaking to us. Why a husband? Well, first of all, let me acknowledge that God has already given us every reason needed to love him supremely by what he has done in creation. By what he has done to make the rain fall and sun shine on righteous and unrighteous alike. By what he has done for us in Christ Jesus by redeeming us from the curse of the law and from the death of sin and giving us new life in Christ Jesus. And by promising us eternal life with him. That should be reason enough for any of us to love him. But he's gone even further. Why? Because it's one thing to love from a distance, and it is another to love intimately. We love from a distance when we appreciate all that God has done for us. We love intimately when we see ourselves, and I don't say this in the Catholic way, and I don't say that to attack the Catholics, just so we fully understand, when we see ourselves married to Jesus Christ. When he's our husband, we are no longer at a distance. Love from afar is indeed good, and it's a place to start if that's where we're going to start. But it has little bearing on our relationship to the one we love. To love intimately, that is the kind of love that has serious and life-impacting effects on the way we think, speak, and act in those love relationships. And I ask you, what relationship is more intimate than the relationship between a husband and a wife? Barbie and I have been married 40 years. It's a long time. Well, close to 40. Next month. That's a long time. Huh? This month. You're right, honey. Thank you. That's already May. Oh, boy. I'm in trouble now. Okay. Back to seriousness. We've been married almost 40 years. That is a long time. But I can tell you that I knew almost nothing about her when I first started to date her. And then we got married and I knew more about her. And you know, I've seen her dressed and undressed. I've smelled her pretty and stinky. And I mean, I've been around her in all sorts of situations. Happy, unhappy. Me, unhappy. We have been through so many things. Slept in airports overnight. Taken showers in sinks on our travels. Slept in places that you wouldn't even stay an hour. Traveled on planes you'd never get on. We've gone many places together. I know my wife. For 1 year, many, many years ago, we practiced reflective listening. And it is so bad now that she can finish my statements and she knows what I'm thinking, and I can finish her statements and I know what she's thinking. Why? Because we know each other. Now that knowing her has not driven me from her, it's drawn me toward her. I see the kind of grandmother she is to the grandchildren. I experience the kind of wife she is to me. I see the way she helps other people. I know what she puts up with me because I know myself. It has not lessened the intimacy. It has increased it. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And this is why God has given us Jesus Christ as our husband. So we will get to know him in the same kind of way. Many years ago, when I was washing windows, I began to memorize scripture and pray about changes in my life that I knew needed to be made. And one of the things that God taught me back then, which I am so grateful for today and have been grateful for many years, that I never went through, and I created a process, by the way, to do this. You know how I am. So I never went through that process on any day without going through it with God. In my mind, it was always me talking to God. He's right there. He is right there. And that has nurtured in my life an awareness of the presence of God with me all the time. It is so easy at this point in my life to find, when I find a free moment, to just go back to talking to God. That is like natural for me at this point. Why? Because the intimacy has grown, because I've grown to love him. And that is what God invites all of us to experience. Why? Because love will make you fulfill the whole law. You love Christ that way, you can't help but love God that way. And if you love God that way, Jesus Christ, as the perfect priest, will bring you into the presence of God, and as the perfect minister, will lead you in true worship of God, and you will do all of that from a heart of love, driven and compelled by love. Well, how do we get this to this kind of love? If you're willing, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 7 and the first part of 8. Many years ago, I memorized chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. I would recommend it to you. I've meditated on it several times a week for many, many years, and it has grown in meaning. And I can't begin to tell you what I used to think these words meant, but I know what I think they mean today. And I pray that by the grace of God, they will mean more to me in the coming years. But here's what Paul wrote. And I would say if somebody knew Jesus Christ intimately, Paul knew Jesus Christ. He's the one who wrote Ephesians chapter 5 to husbands and wives, where he says, and I'm not speaking of husbands and wives, but Christ and the church. A relationship of love that is so intimate that it just compels us to love the other person. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You cannot, I cannot get to know Christ well until I begin to lay down things that don't belong in my life. We can worship well, maybe. We can read the scriptures well, yes. We can study and teach others, yes. But we can only take them as far as we've gone. And I want to clearly say, we cannot get to know Christ as our husband in an intimate way that draws love out of our being while we are clinging to things that do not belong in our life. And so the first step is to take an account of your life. Get out a piece of paper and pencil if you need to. Look at your life and what is in there that doesn't belong there, that you know today does not belong there. Start putting it out. Paul said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, he says, beyond that, that's quite a leap. But more than that, I consider all things to be loss. Let me just stop there for a moment. All things. There's a lot of good things that we are allowed to have, which are not spoken against by God or the Scriptures, which the church would rightly condone and even praise. There's a lot of good things that can hold us back from knowing Jesus Christ. One of the things that has affected the way I've related to my wife and children, and they'll tell you I haven't done the greatest job, so you can ask them after the service, is that I was raised in a pastor's home, and I know what it's like for the pastor, who's also the father, to do so many good things he hasn't time for home. We can't really fault that on one level. Because on one level, here's somebody doing good things. But I can tell you this. Dad was not able to know his wife or his kids in the way he could have if he would have given them time as well. And my point is that if I'm going to really know my wife, I have to set down some good things. I have to say no to some counseling opportunities or some discipleship opportunities or other opportunities that come along. Tennis. What's wrong with tennis? Bike riding, motorcycling. I need to say no to some of those things. Why? Because they get in the way of knowing my wife, and they get in the way of you and I knowing Jesus Christ. So it isn't just the bad things that have to go. We need to take an assessment of our life and say, what good things are there that get in the way of really knowing Christ, my husband? Spending time with Him, being intimate with Him, meditating on Him, thinking on Him, talking to Him over and over again. Seeing Him as just as much alive and present in my life as I see my wife. But Paul goes on to say this, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To Him and to us, knowing Christ Jesus as our husband, intimately, personally, daily, to Him, it was a surpassing value to everything else. Is it a surpassing value to you? If it is, you will find yourself so in love with Christ and God that you will be motivated from the very depths of your being, with or without the law. You will be motivated to please God in everything. Jesus Christ brings us into the presence of God, leads us into worship of God, and teaches us to love God. And when those things are happening, we will be people of God, pleasing to God, living according to the will and word of God. Let's bow together in prayer.